Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
I invite you to take your Bibles this evening, and you can turn, if you would like, to Galatians 5. We're going to end up there in a few moments. I'm going to look at a couple of other passages just in review as we do so. We began a study 2 weeks ago of considering what I think are some key passages in helping us grow in Christlikeness. These are significant passages when it comes to the process of sanctification. It's not an exhaustive list. There could be many others, or of others that have come to mind as even as I've looked at this, that could be added that would help us in these areas. But these are key ones that I try to keep in mind. As I mentioned in our summer growth series class that I did on Sunday mornings on basics of biblical counseling, if I had longer, these would be passages that I would lay out as really being key in helping other people grow. But as they're to help others, they help us as well. And really having that focus, that these are kind of, so I thought in looking at these, I've kind of added them as an addendum and really tying in with our study of the Holy Spirit that my son did several weeks ago, but seeing how these work. And the reason I'm doing this is it's important that we don't compartmentalize our lives. You know, sometimes we say, well, this is my church compartment and this is the rest of my life compartment. You know, I used to hear when I was in college, there's no difference between the secular and the sacred. Now, obviously, we understand there is an aspect where there are things that are appropriate for a worship service that would not be in other contexts. So there are some of that. But the point of that is that Christ ought to have first place in our entire life. That there's no area where we should not strive to honor the Lord. Or as it says in Colossians 1:18, that in all things He, Christ, would have the preeminence, that He would have first place. And so we need to be looking at that. And when trials come, they often reveal some things that we don't always like to see. Years ago, shortly after we had gone to Maine, the church that we had actually been, it was built as a tractor sales and service center. But when they built it, they didn't take into consideration the wetlands behind it. And so it wasn't real good for storing equipment back there. So they sold it. It became a fitness center. That went out of business, and the church ended up buying it. And so they had renovated part of the building before I got there. And so we had about 5,000 square feet that were finished that we were using. And it got to the point where we needed more. Well, we decided we would finish the other part of the building. It was another 3,000 feet or so. We didn't have the money to... Or we didn't want to borrow more money, so we were trying to do it ourselves, and that meant doing a lot of the manual labor. So knocking out the walls, rebuilding, and that's not really my forte, but I'm more than willing to try. They would rather I do rough carpentry than any finished carpentry. And so we were having one of these work times, and I was working, I was helping, and I was nailing, and in the process, I hit my thumb with the hammer. And we had a summer intern that was staying with a widow in our church. And so that evening after he went home, he told her. He said, told her that I had hit my thumb with the hammer. And her question was, what did he say? And our intern replied, he said, ouch. Now, I'm sure he didn't use the same volume, the same, emotion. I don't think he expressed the same pathos that I did when I did that, but that is what I had said. But I thought it was interesting. Why would she ask that question? Because in those unplanned moments, those unscripted times, when things happen, what is on the inside comes out. And as we have sung, I must tell Jesus, but the truth is that where we go first? You know, sometimes that isn't. And those times, why does the Lord allow those things? Why does God allow the pain, the difficulties to come into our lives? We know, Romans 8, that all things work together for good, but what is that good? You know, sometimes we say, but Lord, if you really love me, why would this be happening? Or what's even more difficult, Lord, if you really loved my child, why would you do that? I forget if it was in Jerry Bridges' book, Trusting God. I remember reading a while back where a parent was going through great difficulties and just really cried out to the Lord. It says, you know, Lord, it seems that you don't love your children as much as I do because I don't want my child going through this. So why does God let that happen? Because the good is that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And so even when bad things come, they come with a purpose. And so then the question is, where do we turn when those things come? Where is our go-to, or maybe what comes out when that pain or the pressure comes? And this is why we're looking at these passages, that I want us to have a confidence in God's Word, that He has given us all that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. We've considered that. And so godly change has to come from the heart, and then it comes out. And so we've looked at different passages. The first one we looked at, and I'm just going to very quickly give us the principles again, but starting with 2 Timothy 3, verses 15 through 17, that from childhood, Paul is writing to Timothy, he said, from childhood, you have known the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. And in that, he was referring to the Old Testament. And then he says, all Scripture, and now he's bringing the New Testament into that. And there's actually different Greek words being used there. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And from this passage, we saw that Scripture is given for two purposes: to make wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, and then to mature believers to Christian perfection and good works. So it brings us to maturity. So this is a key passage in this, and what we considered from that was this principle. The Bible is completely sufficient for salvation and in the development of the believer into full maturity. And when we understand this, we understand that the Scripture is given not merely for information, but for transformation. So God's Word is brought to bear to help us deal with the problems of life. And that we need to know the Scripture. So this was the first principle that we considered 2 weeks ago. The second one we found in James chapter 1, really verses 12 through 18. And the principle is that personal sin originates within a person as he allows himself to be controlled by the desires which are contrary to God's will. James began by defending God. He defends God's purity. He defends God's integrity. And he says, let no one say when he's tempted that I'm tempted of God. Don't blame God when you're tempted. You know, we either blame God or we blame the devil. Well, the devil made me do it. But often it's blame of God, and that was what Adam did. And so James is telling us we can't do that. We're drawn away of our own internal desires. It's that lure that draws us out, the picture of fishing. And the lure catches the eye, but you don't see the hooks. And so we saw this passage, and we saw that really the love for Christ is what allows us to stand against the lusts of our heart. And verse 12 is why we started there, that the one who overcomes temptation will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. So it's that love relationship that ought to strengthen us, that when it comes to sin, we tend to look at the outward opportunity rather than the inward motivation. And so what we saw from this was the practical applications is make it hard to sin. You know, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Remove the temptations, build obstacles to adjust our environment so it's not easy to sin. And then increase our sensitivity to sin and be accountable so that there's an emotional barrier as well. Secondly, we've considered increase the resistance through knowing the Word of God. Your Word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin. And learning if there are specific areas, and we all have areas where we're tempted. Well, to find specific verses that deal with those areas. and meditate upon those, and then deal quickly with sin and deal with it biblically. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just, righteous, to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. And one other passage in that was Galatians 5, but that's where I want us to go this evening. And so our question then is my commitment to God higher than my value for pleasure or even self-preservation? And that's what we see in that passage. Now let me have you go to Galatians chapter 5. And we mentioned that as part of really this passage is helpful with the last principle. But there's a principle here that I want us to consider. The principle in this passage is that believers develop Christ-likeness by walking in the Spirit as He counters the works of the flesh and cultivates the fruit of godliness. And this passage is an extended discussion of the area of Christian liberty, the work of the Spirit, and how our liberty is given to advance the cause of Christ, not so that we can simply do what we want. In this passage, we have several things, and we just touched on this in conclusion last time, but I want to expand on it because I think it's an important aspect that we not simply skip over. The first thing that we see is there's a promise of victory. Look with me at verses 16 through 18. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. So there's a promise of victory here. Walk in the Spirit, that is, it's in the Greek form, it's a present active imperative, means keep walking in the Spirit. This isn't past tense. It's not something I did in the past. I'm good. I can check that box. No, this is to be our ongoing life. Allow the Holy Spirit to direct us. And if the Holy Spirit will direct us through the sword of the Spirit. And so we need to be in God's Word to get that direction. And so our desire and our question and what I encourage our young people is, what is the next spiritual step that we need to take? Well, allow the Holy Spirit to direct us. Where do we need to change and grow? In our daily journey as believers, we need to be depending on the Holy Spirit for guidance and for strength. And so we get the power from the Spirit. And when you yield to the Spirit's control, He promises you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit, and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. How do I get victory over sin? Walk in the Spirit. And so the life of godliness is not just lived under the rule of law, but rather it's lived being led by the Spirit. It's not a checklist of do's and don'ts. We can fall into legalism and moralism, but it's how do I please the Lord? And what would the Spirit have me do? And just as our salvation, our justification is not possible by works, so sanctification can't be achieved by mere human effort. And so we need the guidance of the Spirit. Now, this does not mean that as Christians we're just passive, that we don't have a part in this. It's not merely the let go, let God, I don't have any responsibility here. No, what it means is that we're living in the power of the Holy Spirit. It says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, the latter part and into verse 13, it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We know that doesn't mean we earn it. We considered that this morning. But it does mean that the process of salvation from justification through sanctification to ultimate glorification, that we are active in that sanctification part of that. And then verse 13 of Philippians 2 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It is God who gives us the desire, the will, and the one who works to do it. And therefore, we need the power of the Spirit. So this is the promise, but we also see that there are obstacles. And we see that beginning in verse 19. So what are the obstacles to this victory? Well, it says in verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident. There's the obstacles, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and of which I've told you before and tell you in time past that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So there's a whole list here, and it's not exhaustive. But there's multiple categories. The first part of this is sexual sins. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. The word for adultery here is the word porneia. We get our word pornography. It's a very broad term of speaking of fornication. It's the idea of multiple types of illicit sexual relationships. Uncleanness, or the impurity, that's a broad term, refers to any moral uncleanness in thought, in word, in deed. So it's not just the actions, it's the thoughts. And Jesus dealt with this. It's the opposite of holiness. So in Romans 1:24 it says, "Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves." It was the sexual sins, lewdness, the sensuality. The King James Version uses lasciviousness. It's shameless sensuality. You know, is that not a characteristic of our culture? They don't even blush anymore. And this is an act of character that has lost what really should be a great defense against sin. That is the sense of shame and a sense of self-respect. And understand, what we see today is not new. In Paul's day, the sexual standards were in chaos. And unfortunately, our culture's not far behind. But it's an open, reckless contempt for propriety. It's behavior that lacks moral restraint. And again, we see that in our culture. The problem of pornography. I mentioned this in our class. This is a problem for both men and women in our day. And it's a growing problem, but the reasons are not the same. The reasons are different. For men, it's the sexual gratification, the physical gratification. Sometimes it's loneliness, anger, discouragement, bitterness, a risk-free fantasy, conquest, addictive pleasure. For women, it's often emotional connection, insecurity, curiosity, social influences, relationship tensions, body image issues. But all of it is selfish. It's, how do I please God in this area? In both cases, there's an unwholesome fantasy as well as a selfish approach to the gift of intimacy that God has established and given for marriage. So that's a major barrier. The religious sins are mentioned next in verse 20. Idolatry. An idol is anything that I want more than I want to obey God. It's not necessarily something that's put up and people bow down before. It's what I want more than obedience to Christ. That's an idol. The word sorcery here, it actually is a word, the pharmakeia. We get our word pharmacy. An aspect in much of that would be the use of drugs and casting spells, the occult. There's religious sins that are obstacles. There's the interpersonal sins. That's verse 20, the last half, and verse 20 into verse 21. Notice the list here, most of the sins fall in this category of what's listed here. There's a list of societal issues, of problems in relationship, of anger, the hatred, contentions, jealousies, the outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, that's the divisions, the heresies, all of these, the pulling apart. Is that not our culture? Dividing on everything. We live in an angry, hostile culture. And so as Christians, we need to approach interpersonal issues differently than our world. But this is a significant barrier to victory. And then there's the sins of intemperance. And let me just say, I think the interpersonal problems were a problem at the church at Galatia. Because if you look back up at verse 15, notice what Paul is warning them. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you also be consumed by one another." This was a problem in their church. And Paul is saying, look, if you're going at each other, you're going to destroy each other. And so you've got this longer list of interpersonal problems. And then the intemperance sins that are mentioned here. And we see those at the end of, or there in verse 21. The drunkenness, the revelries, just the debauchery that is taking place. They're alcohol related. The drunken carousing. One commentator said it's the orgies that refer to drunken sexual perversions associated with Bacchus, the god of wine. Alcohol controls people and it distorts their thinking. And that's what's being mentioned here. And again, do we not see that in our culture? When holidays come, how many injuries are there that are alcohol related? And I saw that even this past week. And then it concludes with, and the like. This is not an exhaustive list. Paul is saying these are obstacles and there are more. That we have to be aware that this is the characteristic of the unsaved, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is the end of verse 21. That this is how the unsaved live. We're to live differently. And so he said, okay, there's a promise. Now there's a problem. There are obstacles, but there is power for victory. And that's what we see in verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So now he's moved to, okay, here is the power for this. That there is victory. There are habits of the mind that are mentioned in this section. The love, joy, peace. That this is part of the Spirit. There are attitudes and actions toward others. Long-suffering. There's patience. There's a kindness, gentleness. Are we patient with others? Are we gentle with others? Goodness. There are those that are really habits of our mind, then our attitudes and actions, then general conduct. Faithfulness. The meekness is the idea of the gentleness here, the self-control. That there needs to be that self-mastery in curbing fleshly impulses. And this can be attained through the power of the Holy Spirit. And so then the passage gives us the path to victory. And we see that stated in different verses. Verse 16 said, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So we're to be walking in the Spirit. Verse 18 says, be led by the Spirit. So we're to walk in the Spirit. We're to be led by the Spirit. And then in verse 25, we're to live in the Spirit. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And so we're to keep in step. And this is the path to victory. And what it's saying is we're not talking about some mystic idea or subjective mysticism. James said, if you lack wisdom, ask. Ask of God. He'll give you that wisdom. And the leading has to do with moral issues. So we need to be in God's Word. So what are the applications? As we understand these areas, the application is that at the moment of choice, when I'm being tempted, I can be sure that the Spirit of God is working against the desires of the flesh. If you're a believer, this is what is taking place every time we're tempted. And so we need to yield to the Spirit and not to the flesh. And we tend, again, we tend to view sin and temptation in relationship to ourselves, not in relationship to the Holy Spirit that we're actually resisting. Because the Spirit is seeking to give us the strength to obey. So don't grieve the Spirit by resisting the Spirit. Don't put the confidence in our flesh, in our ability, in our power, by focusing on the sin rather than focusing on God. And that if we're going to be victorious, we have to understand that this is what's taking place, and then yield obedience to the convictions and promptings of the Holy Spirit. And so in this passage, we're seeing the principle that is being laid out here, that we can be victorious. We can develop Christ-likeness by walking in the Spirit as He counters the works of the flesh and develops, cultivates that godly virtue. That this is a principle that we all need to be applying in various areas. Now let me have you turn to Ephesians 4. You're at the end of Galatians. Just turn over a couple of pages to Ephesians chapter 4. Because I want us to look at a fourth principle in this passage. This is a passage that's speaking of the new man. And the principle here is genuine salvation requires a spiritual change, a breaking away from the old pattern of life and replacing it with Christ-likeness through the renewal of the mind. That's what we see in these verses. Look at verse 17 with me. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk, so we're talking about that walk again, as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of the heart, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus is in Jesus, that you put off concerning the former conduct, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of the mind, and that you put on the new man, which is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Now, I've read this entire section for us because the principle is an important one that often we go from the put off to the put on. But there's a significant piece in that that is mentioned that we need to be renewing the mind. The change in our nature demands a change in our behavior. So we are to remove the characteristics of the sinful lifestyle. That's what verse 22 is telling us. Put off concerning the former conduct. There are things, and we've already seen that list back in Galatians, that really are part of the unsaved way of living, the walking in the flesh. We're to remove the attitudes and practices that are under the control of sin and the inability of the unsaved to grasp the truth, to understand true biblical reality, to be governed by sensuality and to be insensitive to holiness. That's what we read in this. They're past feeling. There's an ignorance that is in them. There's a blindness of heart. That has to be removed. And instead, we have to renew the mind. That was verse 23. And be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And so there has to be a change of our thinking. We need to learn to think like God thinks. We're to think his thoughts after him. Instead of saying, well, I think, I need to know, what does the Bible say? And so we renew our minds, that there's a desire there. The spirit of the mind is really the arena of the conflict. And it's a contrast to verse 17 that we read, where they walk in the futility of their mind. We're to be walking in with a renewal of the mind. But it speaks of that which governs and controls everything else. Our actions, our attitudes, and then we replace it with new life. And so verse 24, that you put on the new man created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That it is created after God, according to his image, that we would be growing in Christ-likeness. It's right understanding. That's what righteousness is. It's right living. It's an ordered living. And the holiness is the positive element that is separate from the evil. So how does all of this take place? And just share with you how it helps me in thinking of this spiritual transformation. There's a sinful pattern that has to be dealt with and a renewal. So there's a putting off of certain ways of thinking, of behavior. If we're going to change, if there's an area of sin, okay, what is it that I have to put off? Not just in the actions, but also in the thinking process. What area of my thoughts need to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ? And then there's going to be proper thinking and behavior that's going to be put on. And so we're going to have to do that, but it has to be done through the renewing of the mind. That too often it's easy to say, well, I shouldn't be doing this, I should be doing this. But if we don't change our thinking, we're going to fall back into the same patterns. There has to be a God consciousness and a God centeredness. There has to be a development of the mind. So we have to go from the old nature, the sinful patterns, which are desire-oriented, well, I want, I like, I feel, pleasure-oriented, impulse-controlled, and seeking immediate gratification, the desires of the flesh. So everything we just talked about from Galatians chapter 5 of the works of the flesh, I mean, why does the world do those things? Because they feel like it. Because they think that's fun. And they don't think of the consequences. There is pleasure in sin for a season. So how do we resist that? Well, it's not simply looking at the consequences. It's thinking differently. The new nature needs to be principle-oriented rather than desire and pleasure-oriented. It ought to be discipline. There's a self-discipline that we've already looked at that's part of this fruit of the Spirit, self-control. And we act because something is right, not simply because it feels right. So if our question is, well, what will other people think? Well, our first question needs to be, what does God think? That we're not people-pleasing, we're seeking to be God-pleasing. That it comes to a change of thinking. So we're moving from the deceitfulness of sin, renewing the mind, and then living and walking in the truth. That the sinfulness or the lust of the heart needs to be changed to a Christ-likeness where we're seeking to honor the Lord. And we recognize this aspect, that there are multiple areas. And when you look through this passage then, you see how this happens. So let me just give you a couple of examples from this passage. Look at verse 25. Therefore put away lying. Okay, what's the put off? Lying. What are we to put on? Let everyone speak the truth with his neighbor. Put off lying, tell the truth to your neighbor. Why? Change your thinking, for we are members of one another. Why would I lie to myself? That we're to think differently. Well, I shouldn't lie because I'd get in trouble and it's too hard to remember all the lies. You know, when you tell the truth, you don't have to keep a list. No, that's still selfish. The difference is we're family. Why would we lie to one another? We're members one another. And so we see the put off, the put on, but the reason is change of mind. We're members of one another. Look at verse 26. Be angry, but do not sin. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So we're to put off sinful anger. We're not to allow the sun to go down, and we realize we're not to give place to the devil in this. That we have to think that when we are losing our temper, we're giving Satan a foothold into our lives. We have to look at it differently. Look at verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. Okay, what are we putting off? Stealing. That's bad. What should I put on? Labor with his hands and working that he may have something to give. It's not just enough to stop stealing. The change of, I mean, there can be a person who is selfish and materialistic, but does it honestly. You can be a workaholic to get things because stealing's bad. But that's still not the Christ-like attitude. The attitude is I want to work so I have enough to minister to others. And where a thief is seeking to get, biblical thinking, the change of mind, is to have something to give. And then in verse 29, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for edification, the necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed for the day of redemption. And again, this one gets expanded on. Let bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and instead be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. So put off these things, the ungodly reactions, and act biblically being kind, tenderhearted, forgiving. Well, how can I do that? I have to change my thinking. I have to meditate upon how God in Christ forgave me. Because isn't that the difficulty with forgiving somebody else? They don't deserve it. No, and neither did I when God forgave me in Christ. And so understanding these principles and the importance of them and seeing how this takes place, and you can take whatever, if you're helping somebody else or if you're dealing with an area, what do I need to put off? What do I need to put on? But how do I change the thinking about it? How do I get a God consciousness in this area? Is it worry? Well, then I need to realize God's in control. Is it anger? Well, I need to make sure that I'm angry at what God is angry at, in the way God is angry at it, and in the timing that God is angry at it. It can't linger. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Whatever it is, that we would go back to those lusts of the flesh, the sins of the flesh, and say, what do I need to put off, and how does that change? We're almost out of time. Let me just give you the last principle, and then, Lord willing, we can look at this in more detail. It says in 1 Timothy 4, but reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having the promise of life that now is and that which is to come. And the principle here, and I'm just going to give this to you, and then so you've got these for these five passages, is that spiritual growth requires an earnest and intense commitment to develop personal Christ-likeness. This is where the effort comes in, that we would train, we would exercise. The Greek word is gymnazo. We get gymnastics or gymnasium from that Greek word. It's training. You know, right now there are the Olympic tryouts taking place. And there are athletes who have trained, they have honed their skills, their abilities with hours and hours of preparation with the hope that maybe they can compete for a gold medal. I have a friend on social media that I worked for his dad when I was about 12 years old. His dad had a farm and he hired me to help put hay up in the mow. And that was my first real job, making real money with a real lot of effort. And I worked for him. And so I worked for his dad, and he was a couple of years younger than me. He had an older sister that was closer to my age, and she'd be out there working too. But this young man, he now has a daughter who was trying out for the track and field events. And I saw him post on Facebook that she went to the tryouts, and she didn't make it this year. And the disappointment of that. And I knew this was going on because he had been posting other things and following the hours and hours of training. And they're doing it for a gold medal, which is wonderful, but it's temporary. We're to be training for that which has eternal benefit. That recognizing that there is profit in bodily exercise, but it's limited because it's for this life only. Godliness is profitable, for it's for this life and the life to come. And that's what we see. So what is our spiritual exercise plan? Understanding this principle, I'm just dropping it out there for us this evening, but understanding that there really is a limit to physical exercise. There are values. I played soccer in college. I loved it. I enjoyed it. We practiced. I enjoyed the camaraderie of it. And then I was a youth pastor, and I'd usually play about once a year in the faculty-student game. And then I became a parent, and I'd kick the ball around with our kids, and I'd watch them as they played soccer. And now all I do is watch it. I go out and watch our kids play. And I still know what I can tell them they should be doing, but I can't do it. You know, the exercise was enjoyable. I enjoy the game, but it's limited. And understanding the principle here is there needs to be an earnest, intense commitment to developing Christ-likeness. So how's our spiritual exercise plan? In reading God's word, in being in prayer, in meditating upon it, of finding areas of what we need to put off and put on to change by changing our thinking in this area. These are core passages, I think, for helping us in our spiritual growth. And I drop them out there for you that you can meditate upon them, and that our desire would be that as we began, that in everything He will have first place. How are we doing in growing in Christ-likeness? Let's pray together.